Tonight's lesson will be scripture reading. Best way I can describe it, we're going to be reading several different scriptures, but what we're trying to do is get a deeper understanding of a particular scripture. As you can see, the title of the lesson is Righteousness, Self-Control, and the Judgment to Come. If you'll open your Bibles to Acts chapter 24, I'm going to read that. Now, the background of Acts chapter 24 is that the Apostle Paul was converted and began preaching Jesus in Acts chapter 9. Over the next few chapters, Paul was on three different tours, preaching and establishing churches throughout Asia Minor, Macedonia, and Greece, and then he revisited some, guiding them in the Word of God so they could grow spiritually and in number. Finishing his third tour, he was in Jerusalem, and Paul was dragged out of the temple by an angry mob of Jews who planned to put him to death for preaching Christ. However, he was rescued by Roman soldiers who arrested him, and after learning about a plot to assassinate him, they sent him with an armed guard to the governor, that's Felix. They sent him to Caesarea. So that's the background of where we pick up at Acts 24. Paul's accusers were told to present their case with charges against Paul to Felix, and that's where we begin. So Acts 24 begins this way. After 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders with an attorney named Tertullus, and they brought charges to the governor against Paul. After Paul had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying to the governor, "Since we have through you attained much peace, and since by your providence reforms are being carried out for this nation, we acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, with all thankfulness. But that I may not weary you any further, I beg you to grant us, by your kindness, a brief hearing. For we have found this man a real pest and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And he even tried to desecrate the temple, and then we arrested him. We wanted to judge him according to our own law, but Lysias the commander came along and with much violence took him out of our hands, ordering his accusers to come before you. By examining him yourself concerning all these matters, you will be able to ascertain the things of which we accuse him. The Jews also joined in the attack, asserting that these things were so." When the governor had nodded for him to speak, Paul responded, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge to this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. Since you can take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship, neither in the temple nor in the synagogues, nor in the city itself did they find me carrying on a discussion with anyone or causing a riot. Nor can they prove to you the charges of which they now accuse me. But this I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain also always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings, in which they found me occupied in the temple, having been purified without any crowd or uproar. But there were some Jews from Asia who ought to have been present before you and to make accusation if they should have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves tell what misdeed they found when I stood before the council, other than for this one statement, which I shouted out while standing among them, 'For the resurrection of the dead I am on trial before you today.' But Felix, having a more exact knowledge about the way, put them off, saying, 'When Lysias the commander comes down, I will decide your case.' Then he gave orders to the centurion for him to be kept in custody and yet have some freedom and not to prevent any of his friends from ministering to him. But some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. But as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, 'Go away for the present. When I find time, I will summon you.' At the same time, he was hoping that money would be given to him by Paul. Therefore, he used to send for him often and converse with him. But after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul imprisoned." So that's the entire chapter. And you can see Acts chapter 24, Paul was falsely accused and held in custody by the Romans. And Felix just puts him off and says, we'll discuss this later. Later, he and his wife decide to go hear what Paul has to say. And it says they were discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. And then it says Felix became frightened and said, go away. That was his reaction to the gospel. Felix's reaction to the gospel was, go away. We'll talk about it some other time. Well, when you read this and you say, well, righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, we don't really have to wonder what Paul taught them, because we have a lot of writings of Paul. The whole New Testament is full of the writings of Paul. We know what Paul taught about righteousness, self-control, the judgment to come. We're just going to take a look at some of those tonight. What did Paul discuss with Felix about righteousness, self-control, the judgment to come? One at a time. Righteousness, the definition of righteousness, according to W.E. Vine's Expository Dictionary of Old and New Testament Words, is the character or quality of being right or just. And Vine also says it is used to denote an attribute of God, the context of which shows that the righteousness of God means essentially the same as his faithfulness or a truthfulness, that which is consistent with his own nature and promises. So when we're talking about righteousness, we're talking about one of the attributes of God that we need to strive to achieve. You stop and think about, what does the word Christian mean? It means like Christ. That's what it means. If you're a Christian, you need to be like Christ. Christ is God. Christ is righteous. That's what we need to be. We need to be righteous. We find, I did a word search on my Bible program for the word righteousness. It's found 299 times in the Bible. We're not going to look at all of those tonight. Just a few select ones. But it's found a lot in both Old and New Testament. Very first time you see the word righteousness is in Genesis 15, verse 6. This is talking about Abraham. That he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Well, this is one of the themes that you find from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible, is that belief is the very first step in being righteous. You believe in God. If you believe in God and you believe what God says, God will reckon that to you as righteousness and me. Look at Deuteronomy 6:25. This is Moses talking to the people about the law, and he says, it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all this commandment before the Lord our God, just as he commanded us. Deuteronomy 6:25. We find the word righteousness is all over the Psalms, not surprisingly. Psalm 11:7 says, for the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face. Psalm 23:3, he restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Loving kindness and truth go before you. That's Psalm 89:14. And then this one I want you to remember. I've underlined the important passage here. This is the Bible definition of righteousness. Let my tongue sing of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness. If you are following the commandments of God, you are righteous. You want to know how to be righteous? Follow the commandments of God and you'll be righteous. That's the way that works. So what did Paul teach concerning righteousness? In Romans chapter 10, 1 through 4, Paul told the church in Rome, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is their salvation. He's talking about the Jews. He's talking about wanting their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. We need to be careful in our lives that we're not trying to establish our own form of righteousness. This is one of those things that not only the Jews did, but the Gentiles did as well. People do what they think is right in their own eyes. But if you do what you think is right in your own eyes, that doesn't make it right. It just doesn't. It's only right if God says it's right. So that needs to be our standard. In Romans 10, later on, the same chapter in verses 9 and 10, It says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Again, you see the connection between belief and righteousness is right there. And once you believe, what do you want to do? You want to obey. Because you believe what God said, and God said you'll obey in order to get the blessings. Going back a little bit in Romans, Paul had a little something to say about it here in Romans chapter 6, 12 through 18. Paul said, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Stop just for a second. I was thinking as I was reading this originally, if Paul had just said these exact words to Felix, what would Felix be thinking? Because Felix was a very ungodly Roman governor, living an ungodly life, couldn't care less about pleasing God, and he's listening to these. If Paul had said these words to him, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves as someone to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So as we're examining what Paul taught about righteousness, we know that what we're doing is we're giving up our being a slave to sin and becoming a slave to righteousness. That's a good thing. That's a slavery we want to be. We want to be a slave to God because God will reward us. We also find Paul taught in chapter 1 of Romans 1, 16 and 17, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. These are the things that Paul was teaching about righteousness. Again, in Titus, Paul told Titus, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. So in the course of pursuing righteousness, this is what we're pursuing. We are pursuing denying ungodliness and worldly desires and living sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Moving on to self-control. I don't think we need a definition. It's the control of self. It really is. It's very simple to understand what self-control is. Jesus defined it very simply in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Same thing in all three passages. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Self-control is about saying no to yourself. When you have a desire, you have a lustful desire, you have something you just want, I want this for me, saying no, because God doesn't want you to have it. Or I want to do this, and God says, no, you shouldn't be doing that. It's the things that we think, the things that we say, and the things that we do. We want a certain thing, and in order to be pleasing to God, we have to say no to ourselves. That's what self-control is. What did Paul teach about self-control? In Romans 6, verse 6, he said, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. So putting aside the old self means there's a new self. The new self is serving God. The old self was serving self. 1 Corinthians 9:25, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable wreath. He's drawing an analogy between the Olympic Games, which back then probably weren't called the Olympic Games, but it was the Games. And those who wanted to win had to exercise self-control in order to win. And he's drawing the analogy that if you want heaven, you have to exercise self-control. In Galatians 5, 22 through 34, we see the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That means saying no. When you have passions and desires that are not pleasing to God, you have to say no. That's what the self-control is all about. What else did Paul teach concerning self-control? In Ephesians chapter 4, 21 through 24, he said, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. He told the Philippians, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also the interests of others. Paul was teaching what Jesus taught. Treat others the way you want to be treated. It's the golden rule. Do nothing from selfishness or empty deceit. That takes self-control. Self-control is a matter of denying yourself and choosing to look after the affairs and the interests of others. That's what we're expected to do. And this isn't from Paul, this is from Peter, but self-control is one of the seven characteristics we're commanded to add to our faith. So we have faith, and then we are commanded to add these things. 2 Peter 1, 5 through 7 says, now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. Similar to what James talked about this morning, we obey the gospel, and then what? You don't sit back on your laurels and say, I'm saved, there's nothing else to do. Because it's easy to fall away. It's easy to fall back into your old habits. The only way to grow in the faith, the only way to stay faithful to God is to grow. And the only way you grow is to add these things. And that's how you grow. You add moral excellence. You add knowledge. You add self-control. You add perseverance. You add godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. And those things, you never get full of those. You never get to the point where you go, yep, got it all checked off. I'm good. Those are things we have to practice till our last breath. We keep adding those things until our last breath. The judgment to come. There's a lot in Scripture about the judgment to come. But we're going to specifically hone in on a few things that Paul said. And of course, Paul was inspired writer, an inspired apostle. And so we know that he taught what Jesus taught. We find in Romans chapter 2, he said, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself at the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every person according to his deeds, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. He's pointing his finger at Judgment Day. What's going to happen to those righteous people? What's going to happen to those unrighteous people? Look at Romans 14, 10 through 12. Paul says, but you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. This is what Paul taught about the judgment to come. Now you can imagine if you're picturing Felix listening to Paul's message about the judgment to come, what do you mean I'm going to be accountable? I don't want to hear about that. Go away. That's what he said. Go away. Told Paul to go away. I don't want to hear about it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Let's stop just for a second and think about the doctrine of saved by faith only. That's not what this teaches. You'll notice this doesn't say that each man will be recompensed for his faith. This says that each man will be recompensed for the deeds done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Well, yeah, your faith needs to guide your deeds, but faith without works is dead. We find that in James chapter 2. In 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 10, Paul writes, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed." This is kind of a scary passage, because this is really spelling it out. What's going to happen on the last day? Jesus will show up with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Two things. Those who do not know God. Wait a minute. What about those who have never been taught? Here's the thing. When God created us, he put into us a desire to understand him. He made himself known, according to Romans chapter 1, by everything he created. A fool has said in his heart there is no God. That's Psalm 14:1. Why is it that a fool has said in his heart there is no God? Because only a fool can look at creation and say it was an accident. It just happened. Just a big rock blew up in the sky and everything exists because of that. Only a fool can believe that, because God made it evident that he created everything. And he revealed himself in his word. So we have two revelations of God that can't be denied. One is that he created everything by, you can tell that, just by looking around at everything that's been created, including us. And the other is, he's revealed himself and we know his will because it's been revealed on the pages of the New Testament, Old Testament as well. We've got a Bible. The Bible is the most printed book in the entire world. There's more Bibles than there are any other books in the whole world. So nobody has an excuse. If you're seeking after God, which God expects you to do, you'll find him. He's guaranteed that in the scriptures. If you seek after him, you will find him. So there's really no excuse. There will be judgment for all those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Paul told those in Athens, you'll find in Acts chapter 17, he's talking to the philosophers in Athens, and he says, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to all men, declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." That's what Paul preached about the judgment to come. And you know that when it says that Paul discussed the judgment to come with Felix, this was included. You know that Paul was telling him, there's a judgment day coming, and we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and everyone's going to be judged by their own deeds. And he proved that. God already has proven that by raising his son from the dead, and Paul was an eyewitness. Paul could tell Felix, "I'm an eyewitness. I saw the risen Savior and Lord. He appeared to me." 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, Paul told Timothy, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. Paul always spoke about this like it's just a fact. This isn't some dream that he was having. This is just a fact that it's been revealed to him, and he's explaining it and revealing it to us. He says in 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. I love the way that's written. You know, the way Paul wrote that to Timothy. This is Paul's last writing to anyone. He was, shortly after this letter was written, he was killed by the Roman authorities. But what he's telling Timothy is, I'm not afraid to die because I've got a reward coming. But I love the way that finishes, because he says he's going to award that to me on this day, not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Hopefully that's all of us. We want to be in that group. And you stop and think about how many groups will there be on Judgment Day. There will be two groups. Those who love his appearing and those who dread his appearing. Which group do you want to be in? That's a decision we all make every day when we wake up in the morning. What group am I in? Will I be happy to see the Lord today? If the Lord comes back today, am I going to be happy, or am I going to be dreadful because of how I'm living my life? Okay, that's just things we need to think about. What else did he... this is what Jesus taught. All right, I want to jump over to a few things that Jesus taught about the judgment to come, because, you know, Paul was teaching this too. In Matthew 7:21, anybody who knows me knew that I was going to get this passage in here somewhere, because this is my favorite passage in the whole Bible. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven, who is in heaven, will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. This is a really powerful passage, because what it says is there's going to be people on Judgment Day who call themselves Christians who aren't saved. Let me say that again. This passage says there will be people on Judgment Day who call him Lord, that's Christians, or people who call themselves Christians, that he's going to say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. We want to make sure that that's not us. We want to make sure on Judgment Day, we are those who have been obedient and follow his word and not making up our own form of righteousness and calling it Christianity. You stop and think about it, there's a lot of people who do that. Did we not prophesy in your name? Did in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many mighty miracles? You know, when I hear a football player interviewed after a game and he says, I won it for Jesus. I won the game for Jesus. Did Jesus tell you to win that game? People make stuff up. You know, I admire the fact that he's got faith and that he wants to say the name Jesus. He's confessing his name before men, but he's not doing it to please the Lord. People make stuff up. If God didn't tell you to do it, don't say you're doing it for him. That's what this is about. This is about serving God in spirit and in truth. If God didn't tell you to do it, you're not doing it in his name. Look at John 3:16 through 18. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now we understand, when Jesus came the first time, he was not coming to judge the world. He was coming to save the world. That's why we're here tonight. Because Jesus came to save the world, and we want to be among the saved. But when he comes again, it's not going to be to save the world. When Jesus comes again, it's going to be to judge the world. If we're saved, we're already saved. When Jesus comes, we're saved because we're saved. But he's coming to judge the world. He's taking us home. And he's going to judge everyone else. That's what we need to know. What else did Jesus teach concerning the judgment to come? But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. There's no way to stress that any more than he did. We need to be careful what we say. Truth is, we need to be careful what we think, because the things that we say are things that we think. If you're thinking bad things, then you say bad things. If you're thinking good things, then you're saying good things. So let's be careful what we say and make sure that what we say is the truth. Make sure that what we say is edifying and is good for the people that are hearing it. Jesus said in Matthew 13:40-43, "So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." I want you to notice what Jesus said at the beginning of this passage. He says, the Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all the stumbling blocks. It doesn't say out of the world. It says out of his kingdom. There are stumbling blocks inside the kingdom of God. The kingdom is the church. That means before judgment, well, during judgment, God's going to be judging those who are stumbling blocks within the church. And they're going to be cast into the same hell that all the people in the world are going to be cast into. We want to make sure, in the practice of our faith, that we're not stumbling blocks, because the stumbling blocks are going to be thrown into hell. We're in the church. We don't want to be stumbling blocks. We don't want to cause someone else to stumble. We want to make sure that we're always teaching the truth in love, and that we're careful what we say, careful how we treat people, and that we love one another. Jesus also taught this: "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then repay every man according to his deeds." Notice he doesn't say repay every man according to his faith. He says repay every man according to his deeds. Your deeds are brought about by your faith. Faith without works is dead. If you're practicing your faith, it should be obvious and evident to all, including the Lord. We're going to be repaid according to our deeds. In John 12:47-48, Jesus said, "If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day." This is a really powerful verse, because, you know, we're all going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ someday. And if you want to know what you're going to be judged by, what's the standard that I'm going to be judged by, you've got it in your lap. We have the standard right in front of our noses. We know what the standard is. We know how to live the way God wants us to. We just need to do it. We just need to believe it, accept it, and practice it. We practice the truth of God. "The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day." Now, that's not just the red letters, by the way. If you have a red letter edition of the Bible that has all of Jesus' words in red. No, the Holy Spirit inspired the apostles to write the rest of it. That's all the word of God, too. We're going to be judged by the word of God. So let's keep that in mind. In John 5:28-29, Jesus said, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." This might have been the tipping point when Felix thought, "I don't want to hear anymore." You know, a resurrection of life or a resurrection of judgment, if you have to pick which one you're going to be in, and Felix is starting to get the drift of what Paul is teaching. The summary. In summary, what Paul was teaching Felix was the things to do, the things not to do, and why. Righteousness are the things that what we should be doing, thinking, and saying. Self-control is avoiding those things that we shouldn't be thinking and saying and doing. And the judgment to come is simply the reason why, because we're all accountable to God. That's why. And that's the thing about when Felix finally made the decision to kick Paul out, go away, we'll talk again some other time. He realized that what Paul was saying is, you're accountable. You, the governor of the region of Judea, are accountable to someone other than Caesar. Because as far as Felix knew, Caesar was his only boss. But no. What Paul is saying is, there's a boss for all of us, including Caesar. Caesar is going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ as well. And I wanted to finish the study with this quote from Ecclesiastes, which is just, it's been a truth since the beginning. The end of the matter, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. It's been that way since the beginning. Adam was accountable. Everybody since Adam, including us, are accountable to God. And we need to remember that every day that we live. God's plan of salvation. We need to hear the word. In Romans 10, beginning in verse 12, it says, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not heard? How will they believe in him who they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent, just as it is written, 'How beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news of good things.' However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed our report?' So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And the thing about faith is, it's required for salvation. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, it says, 'And without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him.' John 8:24, Jesus said, 'Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins.'" You know, when Jesus said, "unless you believe that I am he," that "he" is in italics. That means the translators put that word in so you could understand what he said. What he said was, "unless you believe I am." I am is the name of God. That's what God told Moses. "Tell them that I am has sent you." Jesus said, "unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." We must repent. In Acts chapter 17, verse 30 and 31, it says, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to all men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." Repentance is turning from sin and turning back to God. It's a turning around. It's a 180-degree turn from a bad walk into a good walk. In Acts chapter 2, verses 36 through 38, Peter talking, he said, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?' Peter said to them, 'Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" We must confess Jesus' name before men. He said in Matthew 10, 32 and 33, Jesus said, "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." And we must be baptized. Jesus said in Mark 16, 15 and 16, and he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." I'll point out the same thing James did this morning. When you read that verse, Mark 16:16, "He who has believed and is baptized shall be saved, but he who disbelieves shall be condemned. Those are two different statements. One doesn't negate the other. They're both true statements. And the two statements are, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. And the other statement is, he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. Those two things are both true. People want to come along and say, well, it doesn't say if you're not baptized, you're not saved. No, it doesn't say that. But it also doesn't say the opposite. I had this conversation with a Baptist friend of mine. And I said, wait a minute, are you telling me that... I said, Jesus said in Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Are you telling me that he who believes and is not baptized shall be saved? And he said, that's exactly what I'm saying. That's exactly what I'm saying. You know, there's only one big problem with that. Go back to the Garden of Eden. God told Adam and Eve, the day you eat of the fruit of that tree, you shall surely die. What did Satan say to Eve? You shall not surely die. It's the same word. You shall not surely die. Well, all it takes is one word to turn truth into a lie. And that's what that is. If you want to turn that verse around into a lie, then you say, not baptized shall be saved. No, it says what it says. We need to be baptized and we need to believe and be baptized. And then lastly, we need to remain faithful. Revelation 2, verse 10, the last part of the verse says, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. And then we read in 1 Corinthians 15, this is again what Paul said. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. I'm going to read that one more time. He said, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved. Saved by the gospel. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you. Well, what if you don't? He says you're saved if you hold fast the gospel. What if you don't? Well, the reverse must also be true. If you don't, you're not saved. We must remain faithful. I loved James's lesson, by the way. I never got a chance to tell you, James. That was a really good lesson this morning. We must remain faithful. That's the key to our salvation, is we obey the gospel, and we continue to obey the gospel all the way through our lives. We remain faithful until he comes or until we draw our last breath. If you're here tonight and you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and you need to be baptized into his body, now is a perfectly good time to do that. We have a baptistry full of water back here. We can baptize you into the body. If you have done that and you have not been faithful to the Lord and you'd like the prayers of your brethren, then please come forward as we stand and as we sing.